pardon me. A few weeks ago, I was at the shops and I was being served, and on the counter, this bright yellow card caught my attention. And at the top of it, it says, "Happiness workshops. Do more of what makes you happy." Well, that amused me and intrigued me. So I read on, and on the back it says, "Happiness is a journey, not a destination. So there's no better time to create your happiest life. Start living the life you want to live by doing more of what makes you happy." Well, that really got me going. And I wanted to have a conversation with the girl behind the counter. And I wanted to ask her, who is the expert on happiness and why haven't we heard about this person before? And how can an intimate 1 hour bring me all the happiness I need? And it struck me, I thought, we really do want things to be light and easy and happy, don't we? And I wanted to say to her, how's this going to help my friend whose marriage has just crumbled? Or my friend whose body's crumbling because she's fighting cancer and undergoing chemotherapy? Or my friend whose world crumbled when her husband died? And it just really struck me that we're so keen to look for the quick fix and a quick burst of happiness in our lives. And this kind of happiness is just transient. It's unsustainable. And it's hard work. But we want to talk to you today about a joy that is based on truth, that's deep and rich. And while it does involve feelings of happiness, it's there even when the feelings aren't. And this morning we can't offer you a quick fix. We're not going to give you a full comprehensive coverage of all the issues of marriage. But we do want to let you know that as Christians, if we build our lives on the truth of Christ, we can find real joy in our marriages for the long haul.
So obviously we're here today to talk about marriage. And there are a number of stereotypes of marriage, aren't there, that we all understand in our culture. There's the stereotype of marriage that is based off the rom-com movie or Jane Austen, thanks to Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy, and it's all focused on the wedding day and the process of getting to your wedding day. And what happens after that in your marriage? Well, no one knows. It's either blissful harmony forever or irrelevant. But there's that stereotype of just get to the wedding day and after that it'll look after itself. Sadly, there's a view that marriage is actually a disposable commodity. I saw that this morning. You know, I got the morning paper, had my breakfast, and here on page 5 there's a story, divorce, a good excuse for a party. You know, my marriage is disposable. If I'm not getting fulfilled, if I'm not getting what I need out of my marriage, I just throw it away. It disappears. A couple of weeks ago, we had Gwyneth Paltrow come out with her conscious uncoupling. And so you've got this situation of if it's not working for me, I'll just move on. You know, a very deep stereotype of what marriage is in our society. And then, of course, there's the grim grind, the hanging in there for the kids. You know, I'm coping with the nagging wife. She's coping with the overbearing husband. You know, I've got the boredom, the tragic boredom of only having one lover. You know, the grind of marriage. As we were preparing, we came across this quote that someone's put out into the internet. You know, marriage lets you annoy one special person for the rest of your life. And it's tragic, isn't it? But there's this view that marriage is a grind. So we're here today to say these are deeply inaccurate views of marriage. They're not optimistic and they don't reflect the joy that Jesus can bring into a Christian marriage.
And so it's helpful to think about what the Bible says about marriage. And right at the beginning of the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in chapters 1 and 2, we read of how God created the world and everything in it, and how he created men and women. And he created women to be the most perfect, most suitable companion for men. And it says there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So it was God's original intention that we have this special and unique and incredibly intimate relationship with each other. And it was good. And not only that, it was very good. Unfortunately, it wasn't long after that that Adam and Eve decided to disobey God. And the consequences of that is that not only is our relationship with God corrupted, but our relationship with each other. So relationships between men and women just become so much more difficult. So they go from being in a united, open, shameless relationship to being in a relationship that's tainted and fearful, and it's just a struggle. So by the time we come to Ephesians that we've had read to us this morning, God's done a lot of work to show us how much he loves these men and women he's created and how he wants us to relate not only to him, but particularly to each other.
And so Ephesians 5 that we looked at, it seems to start with women, but the newer version of the NIV you have in the Bibles in the pews here actually goes back a verse and starts at verse 21. Which is talking about submitting out of reverence to each other, and the thrust of the whole passage is actually starting with the men. So if we go to Ephesians 5 and go to verse 25, you'll be able to see what Paul says to the men. And reading verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's really straightforward, isn't it? I'm married. All I need to do is love my wife the same way Jesus loved the church. It's really easy. That sounds quite straightforward. But what does it really mean? What does it mean to love someone the way Jesus loves us and loves the church? That's where the 1 John passage becomes very helpful. So if we turn to 1 John 4, and I'm going to read verse 10. This is love. Oh, fantastic. We've got the answer. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The passage in 1 John 4 gives us the answer. Love isn't what we generate and what we do. It's about what God has done. God's love for us is active. He didn't just see us with a problem and leave us to muddle along ourselves and sort it out. He did something about it. He sent his Son. And what did Jesus have to do as the Son? Jesus had to die on a cross. It was a sacrificial love that was expensive and costly. It wasn't just superficial. This was the love that Jesus has for us, as expressed that way. And obviously, all of this is other person-centred. God wasn't going to get anything out of this. There was nothing in it for him. He's God. He didn't need to do this. So what we see is that the love that God shows us, which we're called upon as men to do in our marriages, is other person-centric, it's sacrificial, and it's active. And that's how we show the love that Jesus has shown and God has shown us in our marriages.
So just as the Bible speaks to men in this passage, so there are clear instructions for us as women and as wives. And the language we're confronted with when we come straight into this verse with a word, and hit a word like submit, I don't know how you find it, but for me, I find it really confronting and quite challenging. And it goes against the grain of the whole social commentary of the women and women in society. Women have all the equal rights of men. We have all the opportunities of men. And so you come to this word submit, and you have to ask the question, why? Why am I being asked to submit? And how am I going to do that? Because it almost feels restrictive, and it almost feels oppressive. This is just not going to be easy to do at all. And that's where, as David mentioned, if we look in verse 21 of that Ephesians passage, we have the verse that says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right before we hear, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This idea of submission is actually something that we are all called to do. And I don't know if you've noticed, but actually we all submit all the time in various situations in our daily life. So if you go to work, you submit to the authority of your boss. If you're in a meeting, to the chairman of the meeting. As a student, to the teachers at your university. As a child, to your parent. And we submit to traffic rules and to laws. And obviously, if we don't follow those guidelines, then chaos and anarchy could easily take over. And this is a good example of people not doing that. So the order is there to help us keep things in place. And God is a God of order. Even Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And we wouldn't say that Jesus was of lesser value than God. So submission excuse me, isn't about our value as a person. It's something that we do by choice of our own free will. And we do it out of reverence, out of respect and to honour God who we're in relationship with through Christ. And we do it not because our husband is Lord of our life or Lord of us. We do it because Jesus is Lord of our life. And that enables us to do that because Jesus is the source of our depth of character and our strength of character and our love, not our husband. While our husbands are working for our good and want to see us flourish in our faith, our source of all those things comes from Christ. And I think the struggle, particularly for women, comes, as I've mentioned, for two reasons. One, because of what society tells us. It's all about me. I need to be first. I need to get what I can out of the relationship. And what Jesus brings is so different. Everything he says turns our world's thinking on its head. It's not about me. It's actually about the other person in the relationship. And it's like that in so many things. You know, Jesus says, love your enemies. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be great, be the servant. Everything he says just challenges us at every point. And we have to be really listening to what he's saying if we're going to try and live the way he wants us to. And I think the other thing that makes it particularly hard for us in light of that is that because this love and respect is other person-centred, just as the men have to be other person-centred in the relationship, it costs us our pride. To put someone before ourselves takes a real humbleness of spirit, and that's just not common in today's world. And so to have that humbleness of spirit to actually say, I really want the best for you, is a huge challenge to us.
So obviously, as we've already said, you know, Paulo asked us to come and speak to you today because we're perfect. You know, we've got the ideal marriage. You know, I only ever exhibit other person-centred, active, sacrificial love for my wife.
Constantly.
And all she ever does is submit to me, right?
All the time.
Yeah. So we can see the gap. There's a yawning gap here, isn't there? We actually all fail all the time. It's the emotional belittling, the merciless demands and expectations, the ongoing criticisms and nagging, the silent treatment, keeping score for trivial, ridiculous things, the way we speak to and of each other, and we saw that on the video as well. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that, sadly, your marriage is actually the best place to hurt another person. It's where our guard is at its lowest and where we let it all hang out. So there's no other relationship I have with anyone else that's as close physically, emotionally or spiritually as I have with Karen. That means she sees me at my most selfish. It means she sees me when I make myself God and pretend that everything I have is through my own strength and ability. It means that she sees me when I expect to be king and demand to be treated that way. But even worse than her seeing it, she's on the receiving end of it. And so the truth is that apart from God himself, there's no other person I've sinned against more or worse than I've sinned against Karen. So it's into this situation that Jesus brings so much that we need in our marriages.
And of course, the most important thing that is going to help us to sustain our marriage for the long haul is if we are able to forgive. And as David says, we're bound to disappoint, and it's not going to take very long before we do. So the only way we can possibly continue is if we can live in a relationship of grace where we're able to ask for forgiveness and we're able to give forgiveness. And if it's up to ourselves on our own goodness, we can probably do that once or twice. We can do it for some things, but not all things. And it does seem a big ask. But if we look at it in light of what Christ has done for us through his death, and as we heard in 1 John 4 in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So Jesus came and he died that we might be forgiven for our wrong living when we live without reference to him. He has put us right with God through his death and resurrection. And it's only in light of that that we can find the grace and the freedom to forgive each other.
The other key principle we've been thinking about that Jesus brings into marriage is unity. It's clear from the Genesis 2 passage and also from the Ephesians 5, where it's quoted again by Paul to bring out the Genesis 2 quote, that Jesus is actually bringing a profound mystery into marriage, that we're brought together. Karen and I come together as one flesh. At one level, this is absurd, right? You know, we're clearly two different people. We've got a lot in common, but there's also a lot of differences. I mean, what sort of music do you like?
I like soft and mellow music.
Right, and that's just hopeless because you need something with some beat and a bit of activity going. What about movies?
Predictable and safe.
Right, and you need some action and something happening and a bit of drama. So you know, we're not homogenous. So it's not like we've lost our individual identity when we were married. So the unity that comes together is being referred to is actually a covenant promise. And this is why it's compared in Ephesians 5 to Christ and the church. The covenant is just an agreement between two parties. And if we look at Ephesians 5 at verses 25, 26 and 27... And we'll see the implications of the covenant that Jesus makes with the church. So I'll read this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So what Jesus is doing with the church is to make the church holy and blameless, radiant, without stain or wrinkle or blemish. And he's going to do that by cleansing the church with the word and by giving himself up for the church. So when I married Karen, I also made a covenant promise. I made a promise to her, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. This is my solemn vow and promise. Wow, you know, those are powerful words, especially now as we stand here 20 years later. You know, 20 years ago, we were just young things. We had no idea what was coming at us. That those words are at that level aspirational. You don't know what's going to come and you don't know how you're going to be able to react and respond to it. That also means we don't know what's around the corner for us. We don't know what's coming next. But what we have done is make those covenant promises to each other to say we're going to be united in Christ as man and wife to actually do this together. So that core commitment is at the foundational heart of our marriage. Now, Jesus brings the ability and desire for me to do this. Without his sovereignty over my life, it would be far too easy to emphasise the gap again, the difference, what I've lost, what I'm not getting, what I have to give up. But thanks to Jesus, what I can see instead is the way we work together, the way we serve together and the way we serve each other. And so Jesus brings that ability to see the unity in our marriage rather than the gap.
So I'm not sure how you're feeling at this point, but it all seems to me like a really big ask. And it's great to hear how we're meant to live, but how do we actually do that? How do we do that in practice? Perhaps at the moment you're in a relationship that's feeling a little bit difficult. Maybe it's really difficult. Perhaps you're under financial stress, or you're trying to care for lots of little children or teenagers. They're quite a challenge, let me tell you. Perhaps you're trying to balance caring for aging parents or relatives. How do you have the time and energy to love your wife, as David's described? And how, as a wife, do you love a husband who perhaps it was because of his decisions and behaviour that's got you in the situation that you're in today? How do you do that? And what if your partner, your husband or your wife, is not a believer and you're not able to talk to them about these things? It's really hard. Obviously, from where we stand, there's only one way that we see that makes this possible, and it's only through a relationship with Jesus. When you take the things that we've heard this morning and think about what Jesus has done for us, it's only in light of a relationship with Christ that we can find the love within us to just keep loving the person that we're with. Jesus provides us with an endless external source of love, so that when our husband or wife is unable to give us the love that we need, we can keep loving them. But how do we access that love? It's one thing to say, just go to Jesus and he'll fill up your love tank so that you can love others. Well, your relationship with Jesus is like any relationship, and you need to spend time with him to build that connection and to understand who he is and what he's done for you and how he can provide that support. And I'm sure you've heard before, we can do that by reading his word, by spending time reading the Bible. That's how God speaks to us today. We need to soak our lives in his word. We need to have it in front of our minds. The only way we can cope in a world that's bombarding us with messages that aren't the messages like Christ is to put his message in front of our minds. We need to fill our thoughts with his thoughts and look at the world from his perspective, and so we can get that balance between what is truth and what is not. I guess if you're here today and you're not in a relationship with Jesus, this can sound like a good idea, and we'd really love to encourage you if this is an opportunity for you to hear more about what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Please come and talk to David or myself after the service, or Paulo. And can I invite you to come along at Easter? Come for Good Friday and for Easter Sunday and hear more about why Jesus died and rose again for you. I guess I just want to mention also, what if your husband or wife is not a believer? It can be a really difficult situation. Perhaps you're not able to be a member of a Bible study group. You may not be able to talk about your faith at home. You may not even be able to stay for morning tea after the service because you're keen to get home and not disrupt the flow of family life as much as possible. I've been privileged in my work at our church to be able to work with women whose husbands are not believers, and we used to meet regularly to talk and pray about their situation. And it was a great privilege to hear how that impacted their walk with Christ and their marriage. And they called themselves the 1 Peter 3 group because they took the verse from 1 Peter 3 as their motto, I guess. And it says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that in any of them, so if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." So they were very aware that in their marriage they were an ambassador for Christ, as we all are. So everything they do and say demonstrates Christ. And it was their desire that by faithfully and continually submitting to their husbands in love and patience, that they might honour God and hopefully win them for Christ. And I guess one thing that I did learn from them was the value of having friends to pray and support you in that situation, to pray for you and with you. And also being careful not to over-fantasise about a situation if and when your partner, husband or wife became a Christian. There's a tendency to think that if they just became a Christian, everything would be great in our marriage and my life. But the reality is we are all fallen people. And even if they do become a Christian, it'll be a wonderful, wonderful thing, but it won't just be a quick fix for your marriage.
So today we've wanted to test the theory and the reality of marriage as Christians, knowing that we are called to active, other-person sacrificial love in this unique and intimate relationship. As Christians, knowing that we fail all the time, and most spectacularly within our marriages. And as Christians, knowing that Jesus can bring joy to marriage through forgiveness for us, and also by giving us the base to be gracious and forgive each other. And as Christians, knowing that we have a foundational unity that's brought through Him. So let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for the love you have shown for us by having your Son come to die for us. We pray for those of us here today who are married, that you will give us the strength and ability through your Spirit to reflect this love within our marriages. We thank you that we can have true joy thanks to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.